Good morning again. You're sort of awake. Is it because you saw the sign Leviticus? Well, I had dreams of Community Covenant coming to church Sunday morning, walking through the doors, going like this. Yeah, no. And just walking right out. We're in the book of Leviticus. Said not many preachers before. Leviticus is one of those books that is either a roadblock for you in your one-year Bible journey. Somewhere in January, you just stop and skip to Deuteronomy, because nobody reads Numbers either. And then you just keep going. Or it's one of those books that you get to and you're just like, I don't get this. This makes no sense to me. What is this all about? And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at the book of Leviticus, which at this point might cause you emotional turmoil. Because as a church, we like to read scripture together. We like to listen and understand what's going on. What are you hearing God say? What are you learning as we study a book of the Bible together? And the book of Leviticus, it's so interesting that there are so many books that we could possibly study. Very few people choose this one. And yet, it is one of the most important books in all of scripture. In fact, if you were a young Jewish child, this would have been the first book you would have read and memorized and learned to live by. It's interesting that later in Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, the Bible says this, "So commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine." Remember where this is being said, the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible starts Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, where we are, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And so that is all that this verse is written for at first, right? We now read this verse and we know, well, it's talking about the whole thing. So commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine, the whole thing. But when it was written, well, just the first five. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders, which some people did literally. We will do symbolically and say, yes, we should think about these things. Yes, we should study these things. Teach them to your children. Teach the book of Leviticus to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, so a really long time, you and your children may flourish in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. One of those promises in the Bible that says, if you teach this to your children, it will go well for them too. And so we're going to talk about, what does this mean to teach this to your children? There's a really cool video about Leviticus. It's one of those hand-drawn ones with the cool graphics and a narrator that sounds much better than me walking you through it because they're, you know, younger and hip. And it's something we're going to do last. Usually we start with them. And we start with them because we really want to get you excited about a book of the Bible that we're studying together. But there's just a mental and emotional roadblock for most of us when it comes to the book of Leviticus. We step into it and we just go, this is going to be hard. This isn't going to be like reading the Gospels, which we're familiar with. This isn't going to be like watching Charlton Heston in Exodus and going, I've seen the movie. I know what's going on. This is like sitting down and reading your city laws. Most of us, some of you out there do, but most of us don't ever do that until you want to build a shed in your backyard and you're trying to figure out, do I need to be 8 feet from the fence or 5 feet from the fence? And how far do I have to be from an electrical line? And how tall can it be? And how many square foot should it be? It's not until you actually need it that you start reading it. And so my encouragement to you today is, let's read it, because it's actually going to show you why you need it. In fact, as we read through the book of Leviticus, my hope is that the life and work of Jesus becomes more clear to you. If you had grown up in a time and a culture and a geography different from this, let me suggest several thousand years ago in the Middle East, everything would look different. The life of Jesus would look totally different to you than it does to us now because of the book of Leviticus. And one of the things that we have to do is we have to remember what happened before Leviticus. Part of it is just understanding where this book was actually written and why it was written. Because today we read it and we go, just a bunch of laws. Do this, don't do this. Behave this way. If you mess up, do this. Oh, there's a big Day of Atonement thing that goes on in there that I think is related to Jesus, but we'll talk about that later. All of a sudden, Leviticus comes to life when you realize what's just happened. So, you go through Genesis, and God creates man and woman and the world, and we mess it up. And God says, okay, here you go. World's yours. Good luck. And then he says, I'm going to make some covenants with you. I'm going to promise with you. I'm going to do some things on your behalf. And then the people get enslaved into Egypt, and you've either seen the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, or you've heard of them, and you know that something bad happens to the nation of Israel, and then God sets them free. That's the story. That's the book of Exodus. And you see that in Exodus 1 through 15, there's a bunch of slavery and signs and wonders. And so the people are enslaved, and God uses miracles and signs and wonders and lets them go. And then in Exodus 16 through 19, God brings them to Mount Sinai and tells them, you are to be a holy nation. I'm setting you apart so that the rest of the world could see me. That's the plan. Live like I'm about to tell you so the rest of the world can see who I am. Then in Exodus 20 through 24, God enters into a new covenant with them and continues to say, I will be your God. And in Exodus 25 through 40, God says, oh, and by the way, I need you to build me a building. Which, if you've ever got to the end of Exodus, feels a lot like Leviticus. Because God is saying, this is how many 2x4s you need. This is how many nails you need. This is how tall I want it. This is the color paint I'm picking. This is how I'm going to decorate my house. God is walking them through all of these things. And when you're reading it, it's like reading somebody else's reconstruction project. It's not always that exciting because it doesn't really have to do with my house. And it's not until you get to the book of Leviticus that something is different. Here's what you have to remember, that God set his people free before he ever told them what to do. Does that make sense? God did not say, if you follow all my rules, I will set you free. He did it the other way. God said, I will set you free. And now let me show you a few things. And so the book of Leviticus starts in a time and place that works like this. God's people have come out of Egypt. They are now in a new land. They screwed up and they walked in circles for 40 years. And now they are building the tabernacle. God has said, I will come and dwell with you. I will come and live with you. I want to be in your presence. And if I want to be in your presence, I want you to want to be in my presence. And so in order to do that, let me show you what this is like. Now, remember, we are removed by geography, by culture, by thousands of years. When you read Leviticus, the initial people who first heard it, the first time that you read in Leviticus that it says, and God spoke to Moses, there was a group of people who were the first hearers of those words. And in fact, the book of Leviticus, God talks so much more than in almost any other book of the Bible. And God said to his people, and God said to Moses, go tell my people this. Here's what's going on. The people have no idea how to interact with God. The people have no idea how to live when God is in their presence. It's a little bit different than the New Testament day and age we live in, right? Because we're taught that you say yes to Jesus, you start living this life of faith, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And so now you have God in you, which makes it a little different than Leviticus, where God said, I am right here apart from you. And so here you have God saying, welcome. Can I show you how to do it? See, anytime in life that you start something new, somebody has to show you how to do it. If you move from third grade to fourth grade and you have a new teacher, you walk into class and the teacher says, welcome to my classroom. Let me explain how things work. Your homework goes here. If you get in trouble, you write your name over here. When it's lunchtime, you need to grab your stuff from over here. If you start a new job, somebody has taken the time to write out the instruction manual. And they say, welcome to the job. Here's everything you need to know. Go home and read it. Now sign that you read it. Now, none of you actually did that. Okay, some of you did. The same thing is going on here. Anytime you start something new in life, somebody has to come alongside you and say, let me show you how it's done. Even when you come to a new church. You come to a new church, you walk through the doors. This was us a couple years ago coming here, and we didn't know how anything worked. We didn't know where our kids went. We didn't know where offering was going to go. We didn't know that there was a tremendous amount of food outside afterwards, which is part of our favorites, and our kids get like half lunch before they get home. We didn't know any of that. But you came alongside us and said, let me show you how it's done. And so as you go through Leviticus, one of the things that I want you to think about is God is walking alongside these people saying, let me show you how it's done. And for a little of encouragement, I spent some time looking through scripture, asking myself the question, well, where are all the times that scripture says that scripture's good? And that includes this. Like Leviticus is included when God says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Leviticus is included. In Psalm 119, the Bible says, your word is a lamp for my feet, including this book, and a light on my path. Later in Romans, it's real interesting. It says this, for everything that was written in the past, this was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. I try not to use my kids as examples unless I tell them ahead of time, but I didn't. I love being a dad. I love walking with my kids as they learn new things. And I find myself saying this common refrain over and over as our kids learn something new. They're learning something new and it becomes difficult. And as it becomes difficult, they get discouraged. And as they become discouraged, I say the same thing. Why do you expect something to be easy if you've never done it before? Things that are new are supposed to be hard. Things that are new take time. For most of us in this room, Leviticus is new. For most of us, studying the book of Leviticus is like opening up a book we're really not familiar with. And unfortunately, the Christian church today has majored on the idea that relevance is the most important thing and that you should find it right away. That you should be able to open up your Bible just like Google and say, what does it mean for me right now? And unfortunately, the book of Leviticus is not that. Because scripture was not meant to simply be open, and now I get how it's relevant. It was meant to be opened so that as you study it, as you read it, you might come to a deeper understanding of the character of God. Who does God say that he is? Who does God prove himself to be? How, based on who God says he is, am I now supposed to live? And so my encouragement to you is, as you read it and as you get frustrated, because you will, stop for a moment and remind yourself, it's not supposed to be easy. The first time, or the second, or the third. I read an article from a guy who said, what happens after you spend 10 years in the book of Leviticus? And he wrote pages and pages and pages, and it was incredible, but he still said, it was hard. It's like reading a city code of laws. It just takes time. There's no main characters. There's no real plot. There's no real story other than God saying, let me show you how it's done. It's totally different than other books. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I would love to promise you that as you start digging into Leviticus, your faith will come alive. Because God says that's true. That there is a nourishment to our lives that happens as we get to know who God is, as we discover the character of who God is. But you can't discover the character of who God is just by flipping through it and hoping it leaps off the page. You actually have to spend time in it and think on it and dwell on it and talk to other people about it to get there. I'm going to give you just a little hint of what you're going to find, because it's interesting. You've heard love your neighbor as yourself, right? Because Jesus says that. People come to him and they say, hey, tell us something good. And he says, oh, you guys, you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament. And what does that reveal of the character and nature of God? Well, that God desires love and peace. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's another section in Leviticus where there's a bunch of farmers, and God says to Moses, tell the people this. As you raise your crops and as you harvest your crops, don't collect all of it. Don't glean till everything is gone. After you've harvested whatever remains, whatever falls off, whatever is there, I want you to leave for the poor and the foreigner. What does that teach us about the character of God? That God does not care about 100% of the profit, but he desires you and me to be gracious to the unfortunate, to the poor in your midst, to the foreigner in your midst. That's the character of God. As you read and study Leviticus, my hope is that these things come off the page for you. We're going to end with a video in just a minute. But I want to encourage you to not just read Leviticus. You see, this week, as I sat down to read the book of Leviticus, I encountered the same mental block that you're going to encounter as you sit down to read the book of Leviticus, where you just go, oh, here we go. Let's get through this. Let me encourage you. You might want to listen to the book of Leviticus instead of reading the book of Leviticus. Most of us in the room, you got one of these, a phone. And on the phone, there's the Bible app, which happens to have been invented by a Covenant church out in Oklahoma. Maybe you didn't know that. It's on almost every phone that I know of. The Bible app. If you open the Bible app and you go to Leviticus or any other book for that matter, there's a little volume button up in the upper right corner. That's there. So when you touch it, you can hit play and listen to the Bible. You can do it when you're in your car, on the way to work. You can do it as you're getting ready for the day. You can do it as you're cooking a meal. You can do it anywhere. I would encourage you to actually listen to the book of Leviticus. And what's crazy is most of the chapters can be listened to in between 2 and 4 minutes. There's only 27 chapters. It took me like 2 days to get through it. All you have to do is hit play and listen. Now, parents, I will warn you. If you listen to it in the Message translation, paraphrase, whatever you want to call it, I'm going to encourage you, listen to Leviticus in the Message, then listen in the NIV, then listen in something else. The Message made it real easy to understand. Then jump into something that's a little bit more true to the actual wording. But to get the ideas, start in the Message. The book is PG-13. Towards the end, there's a couple chapters where if you have little kids running around or grandkids running around or like you're at daycare, don't have that playing out loud. It's just a public service announcement. There are portions you don't want little ears hearing, and that's okay. On the flip side, because my son's sitting there, it's going to be a great discussion for us to have later about what God is talking about when he says these things. Listen to the book of Leviticus. And as you listen to the book of Leviticus, here's the mental picture that I want you to try to have. Imagine God is standing with you and he's saying, I am so excited that I am in your presence. Imagine that you are there thousands of years ago in a different culture, geography, and time. And he's putting his arm around side you and he's got his clipboard and he's like, all right, let me tell you how it works in this room. This is what we do. Let's walk over here. Hey, when you make a mistake, that's all right. Let me tell you what you're going to do. Hey, when we come over here, hey, this is where we cook stuff. Here's how that works. Imagine that in your mind. And as we move through this series, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would help you see the book of Leviticus in light of the New Testament, in light of the sacrifice of Jesus, in light of what it means to walk with God now. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to watch a video. Gracious God, we are so thankful that your word is alive and active, that your Spirit lives in us and helps us understand it, and that you've given us your word so that we can get to know who you are. And it's my prayer this week, as we slog through, as we struggle with, as we engage your word, that your Spirit would do the work in us and that we would be encouraged. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
The book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways: by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals. And the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off limits to promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos. The text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.